Thank you, Patrick. Good afternoon, everyone. We were not here last week, so it's good to see all of you again. And welcome to our visitors today. I saw a couple faces that I don't know yet. Jerusalem is a city that has a long history of both political and religious significance. It's a city that changed hands innumerable times, and many of which by violence. King David conquered Jerusalem from the Jebusites, the people that were living there at that time. The Babylonians conquered Jerusalem and, of course, took captive the tribe of Judah and took them off the land. The great world-ruling empires of the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, they all controlled the land as well. And in the Middle Ages, the Muslims ruled Jerusalem and inhabited that area. And, of course, it saw the conflict of the Crusades throughout that period. Today, that city is still a source of religious and political struggle and between the Palestinians and the modern state of Israel. But from prophecy, we know that Jerusalem will be a hotbed of activity until the very end of the age. All the unrest and violence there is a bit ironic because the name of Jerusalem refers to peace. Today, we'll be taking a look at Jerusalem as it's mentioned in the Bible. And in doing so, we'll see a great spiritual lesson that's revealed. It's a lesson that is vitally important to each of us because it pertains to what God expects from those who want to enter his kingdom. The first reference to Jerusalem in the Bible comes in Genesis when Melchizedek, the priest of God Most High, is first mentioned. Melchizedek carries the title King of Salem. So, where is Salem? In Psalm 76, Asaph says that in Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place is in Zion. Many scriptures show that Zion is interchangeable with Jerusalem throughout the Old Testament. It's the same place. Therefore, Melchizedek was the king of Jerusalem. Please turn with me to Hebrews 7, verse 1, and let's take a look at a couple of characteristics of the king of Jerusalem. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither received beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. So we see that Melchizedek has some pretty special characteristics here. He's without beginning of days, and he's without end of life. And we know, of course, only two beings that is accurate in depicting. And since the Apostle John tells us that no one has seen God the Father at any time, that kind of narrows it down a little bit to the one being that it is. We can see how special Jerusalem is immediately because the Word of God, Jesus Christ, is associating himself with this city. But the characteristics I want to highlight here are the two from verse 2. He is called King of Righteousness, and he is called King of Peace. Let's note here that there is a linkage between those two things, righteousness and peace. Immediately, we are presented with the ideas of righteousness and peace as associated to Jerusalem. This is an important clue for us going forward. As I mentioned in the introduction, David conquered Jerusalem from the Jebusite people and developed it into Israel's spiritual capital. David desired to build God a temple there. But because of the blood on David's hands, God gave the job to Solomon, his son, to complete. Despite that, David was described as having walked in truth, righteousness, and having had an upright heart. Because of this, we are told that for David's sake, that God would give him a lamp in Jerusalem. So basically what that means is that because of David's righteousness and his obedience to God, Jerusalem would continue to have a son of David on the throne of Judah thereafter. Solomon started out as the first king after David, his son. And let's look at the thought process of Solomon early on here in his kingship by turning to Psalm 72, verse 1. Psalm chapter 72 and verse 1. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills. By righteousness, he will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy, and he will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days, the righteous shall flourish, and abundance of peace until the moon is no more. So we see that Solomon here, the physical king of Jerusalem, his thinking is very similar to Melchizedek. And its righteousness is at the forefront of his thinking. The Kyle and DeLeach commentary says this regarding the following verses that we just read. The wish, quote here, the wish of the poet is this: by righteousness may there in due season be such peaceful fruit adorning all the heights of the land, end quote. These thoughts do sound very similar to Melchizedek's, don't they, the king of Salem. Unfortunately, Solomon, as we all know, corrupted himself and drifted away from righteousness because of the influence of his foreign wives and their gods, their false gods. Let's see this major departure from righteousness by turning to 1 Kings 11, verse 6. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 6, and see our theme that's developing here. 6. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, a false god, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. That's always a very emotional passage for my daughter, so I think that's probably what happened there. But so Solomon allowed this to be built on the hill east of Jerusalem. And, of course, it's believed that Solomon didn't participate in sacrifices to other gods, but he did permit it and he did facilitate it. He actually had those places built. But the truly appalling thing to me here is that the hill that is east of Jerusalem is the Mount of Olives, the same Mount of Olives to which Jesus Christ is going to return. So maybe if Solomon would have had that prophecy in his own lifetime, he would have been a little more careful as to not defile that hill. The idolatry problem worsened with successive kings, as we know. This happens even though Jerusalem is described as a city which God chose out of all the tribes of Israel, and a place where he put his name. We are told in Psalm 135, "Blessed be the Lord out of Zion who dwells in Jerusalem." Jerusalem was actually a dwelling place for the Lord at the time. This is a little bit of an aside note, but something that struck me here as I was studying this. Imagine knowing that God actually lived in your town, and maybe that he lived just down the street from you. Solomon knew this because he saw the cloud, or he saw God descend in the cloud into the inner sanctuary of the temple. Wouldn't it be an odd thing to build places of sacrifice to false gods just down the street from where you knew God lived? And, you know, he could hear the hammering of construction going on probably when this was going on. That just struck me. And there's a lesson here for us as well. God doesn't just live down the street from each of us. He dwells in us through his Holy Spirit. So are we being careful not to build things that come before us and God in our lives as well? Let's take a look at God's thoughts regarding Jerusalem's unrighteousness. Please turn with me to 2 Kings 21, verse 3. 2 Kings chapter 21 and verse 3. Here we're told about the unrighteous actions of King Manasseh. 2 Kings 21, 3. "For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image, as Ahab king of Israel had done. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, 'In Jerusalem I will put my name.' And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also he made his son pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying and witchcraft, consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, 'In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever.'" Let's especially note this next part here in verse 8. "And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, only if they are careful to do according to all I have commanded them and according to the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel." What egregious actions here. I think the thing that I want to bring out is that God essentially says, if you will just do what I commanded you and obey the law, you never have to leave here. You can stay here. So in other words, do righteousness and you can live in Jerusalem. But if you don't do righteousness, I will turn you upside down and wipe you like a dirty dish. And that's what God actually says a few verses later, and it is something that he performs a bit later on. God requires righteousness to dwell with him in his holy city. So let's see more of God's thoughts by turning with me to Jeremiah 32, verse 28. Jeremiah 32, verse 28. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hands of the Chaldeans, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans who fight against this army shall come and set fire to this city and burn it with the houses on whose roofs they have offered incense to Baal and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Because the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done only evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have provoked me only to anger with the work of their hands, says the Lord. For this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my fury from the day that they built it, even to this day. So I will remove it from before my face because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger. Continuing here in verse 32. They, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and they have turned to me the back and not the face, though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not listened to receive instruction. But they set their abomination in the house which is called by my name to defile it. Once again, we see that Jerusalem's failure to receive instruction from God is what the problem is here. And because of unrighteousness, God had to remove Israel from before his face. Can you blame God for being provoked and burning the housetops where he had to watch incense rising, going up to other gods? When God places his name on something, it needs to live up to a righteous standard. Let's look at a few things that God would have liked to have seen from the people of Jerusalem. Please turn with me to Zephaniah 3, verse 1. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 1. Zephaniah, two books before Zechariah. Chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city, referring here to Jerusalem. She has not obeyed my voice. She has not received correction, and she has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. Not only breaking the law, they've done violence to the law. The Lord is righteousness in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Here are four ways that we can look and kind of evaluate ourselves as to whether or not we are living like the rebellious inhabitants of Jerusalem. The first one, are we obeying God's voice? In other words, are we keeping his law? Or another way to ask that is, his law even important enough to us to be thinking about it on a daily basis? Are we open to correction? Or do we justify all our actions immediately? Do we trust God in our lives by asking for his daily involvement? Or are we autonomous, self-governing, making choices without even thinking to consult God? Most of these answers are determined by whether or not we are in close daily contact with God. If our grade is poor, we need to be careful to not repeat the same rebellious actions of those that were kicked out of God's holy mountain. Let's look at a few prophecies regarding Jerusalem to see this lesson of Jerusalem more clearly. We spoke briefly about the integrity of God's name earlier. Let's develop that a little bit further by turning to Ezekiel 36, verse 21. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 21. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before your eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. And I will cleanse you from all filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. God needs to remove the blemish from his name that the people of Jerusalem gave him through their behavior before the other nations. He promises to purify those who were filthy and offer his spirit to those who were at that time resurrected. But God still has a requirement of righteousness to dwell in his land. They need to walk in his statutes and do his judgments, it says, to live there. Let's look at another prophecy showing how Jerusalem will be in the future. Please turn with me to Joel 3:16. Joel 3:16. Daniel, Hosea, and Joel. In the preceding verses, the terrible day of the Lord has just been discussed. In verse 16, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again. There will be peace in Jerusalem after the day of the Lord, and Jerusalem shall be holy. That's a promise that God is giving here. Let's look at another prophecy in Zechariah 8:3. Zechariah 8:3. The millennium is being discussed in this chapter. The millennial 1,000 years after Christ's return. Verse 3. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Let's drop down here to verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Jerusalem in the future will be called the Holy Mountain. We see that those who inhabit Jerusalem after Christ's return will need to be God's people in truth and in righteousness. This is a prerequisite in order to be called one of God's people. And righteousness is also a prerequisite for God to bring people back to dwell in Jerusalem, as we've heard here a couple different times. Let's see another prophecy which shows more about Jerusalem's future relationship to righteousness. Please turn with me to Isaiah 61:10. Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, and as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth from before all the nations. Let's go over to chapter 62 here in verse 1, continue. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. Isaiah doesn't give us that name here. We'll talk about that in a second. Here we see two analogies of how righteousness will emanate from Jerusalem in the future. The first, righteousness is described as springing up like a blossoming bud in a garden, something that takes a little bit of time but eventually occurs, maybe starting on a very small scale and developing. Then the pace of expansion of righteousness coming out of Jerusalem accelerates to being compared with the brightness of dawn breaking forth. I'm sure most of you have seen dawn break over the ocean at some point in your life. If you haven't, it's exhilarating. If you're up that early for whatever reason, it's definitely something to see. We were one time on an island, on the east side of an island, right before the feast. And for whatever reason, I was up. I don't know why. And I could start to see just a little bit of light illuminating off in the horizon. And then that light gradually builds and it builds and builds and it builds. And then it's almost as if someone tears open a garment and light shines forth. It erupts. So that is how righteousness is going to come out of Jerusalem in the future. So the new name that Jerusalem shall have, it's revealed in Jeremiah 33. We don't need to turn there. But that new name is called the Lord our righteousness. Again, fitting our theme. So we can see this lesson very clearly. The lesson that God teaches us through the Bible in relation to Jerusalem is that God desires and he requires righteousness from his people. I'm sure that's not a shock to us that have been in the church for some period of time. But he's certainly emphasizing this point with so many words throughout scriptures, time and time again. And we understand the need for this righteousness on an intellectual level. And I'm sure the great majority of us are trying to pursue righteousness in our lives today. But this call to righteousness is extremely important to all of us living in the later days. The climate of moral decline and compromise is growing stronger and stronger in the world around us. Also, the church is warned about complacency in the final era, which we may very well be in today. So, what should we really take away from this lesson of Jerusalem in our lives today? Let's drive the point home through one final section of Scripture. Please turn with me to Hebrews 12, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 10. I'm going to take, since I'm up for 30 minutes today, I'm going to take a little sip of water here. So earlier in this chapter, we see that we're being told to lay aside sin that easily ensnares us. And we're told that The Lord chastens those whom he loves, and that chastening is necessary for each of us. So picking up in verse 10. For they, our human parents, indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, speaking of God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by this may become defiled. Let's drop down to verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, and to the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel, so that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on the earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. We're told to pursue peace with all peoples, and to pursue holiness. If we don't do these things, it is going to be impossible for us to see God. Are there any relationships that we have in our lives today, right now, where maybe that we're unwilling to seek peace in? Are we asking ourselves on a semi-regular basis, is there anything in my life right now that is preventing me from entering the kingdom of God and to be part of the heavenly Jerusalem? Now is the time to be constantly examining and chastening ourselves so that we will be able to see God and so that we will be permitted to enter the city of the living God. In looking through some of the many passages in the Bible that pertain to Jerusalem, we see a common theme. God requires righteousness in order to dwell in his city of Jerusalem. Let's be conscious of working to overcome the things that stand between us and our own entry into the city that will be named the Lord our righteousness. Let's call on God to achieve that growth, because obviously we cannot achieve that growth by ourselves. There's no way we can make ourselves perfect. And let's look forward to the time when righteousness springs up and eventually shines forth like that breaking dawn through the city of Jerusalem.